Before beginning this morning, let me convey to you an expression of deep thanks that was expressed yesterday in a phone conversation with Wilma's brother and his wife, the brother who was injured in India. They were completely taken aback by the number of cards and letters that they received from the church here. Spoke several times about it and asked that we express to you their gratitude for your thoughtfulness and prayers. I will say this, you have made it easier for us to teach them the way of the Lord more perfectly. And it is characteristic of Christians here that you take thought for people that you do not even know. And it has its impact in the world. Worshiping God is something that gives expression to our character and the disposition of our hearts, so that in our worship much is revealed. It's not always been easy for men to worship God correctly. Evidence of that is seen throughout the scripture. One of the earliest sins was the sin of Cain, who presumptuously came before God with a sacrifice unacceptable. When the tabernacle was first constructed and the people of Israel began that long period of worship in its sanctuary, the first priest died because they offered a sacrifice which the Lord had not commanded. And to the end of the Old Testament literature, problems with worship plagued the nation. Jesus, to the people of his own time, said, quoting Isaiah, "This people worships me in vain, because they teach for doctrine the commandments of men." I want to read a passage from Ecclesiastes that gives us warning about the attitude and disposition that we bring into the presence of God. 5th chapter, first 2 verses of this rather remarkable book. "Keep your foot when you go to the house of God, for to draw near to hear is better than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Be not rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few." This passage says that you can play the fool even when you are worshiping, and that that foolishness constitutes evil. We have the potential for much good in this assembly. We also have the potential for evil. The Apostle Paul said in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, of their assembly to eat the Lord's Supper, he said, "You come together not for the better, but for the worse." So, it seemed to me today good that we should ask the question, how shall we come to worship God? I want to stress that in all our days, wherever we are, we are in the presence of God, whether we are good or whether we are evil, and that God knows the thoughts of our hearts. And in particular, every child of God, everyone who has said, "I want to serve Him," is always in his presence. And there is a distinct sense in which we are always serving him or worshiping him in that we do his will. And we do it because we are very much aware of his presence ruling the world, providentially caring for us, and doing that great thing that we have memorialized even today. But there is a sense, and the Bible uses it in this way, in which we go apart for a particular time and expression of worship. Abraham, in explaining to his young men at the foot of the mountains of Moriah, there with his son Isaac, there to carry out that awful charge, to offer him as a sacrifice, said, "We will go apart and worship God." It's in that sense that Solomon spoke about keeping your foot when you come to the house of God. Now, I want you to understand that whereas in that Old Testament era there was a place, a sanctuary, a physical location in the tabernacle and in the temple where God said he would meet his people, we don't have that kind of physical sanctuary today. This building is not, I repeat, this building is not the house of God. It is a shelter for the house, the people, the household of God. But when we choose together, according to the instruction of the Lord, to come together and to worship, then that setting, that occasion, that situation, that bringing together of the hearts of men before the Lord, when we choose to be in his presence, when we say we are coming before him, that corresponds to what Solomon speaks of here. The word most frequently used for worship in the Old Testament means to bow down. So on those occasions when we bow down before him, when we choose to acknowledge his greatness and his sovereign power, that is a time when we need to have our heads and our hearts in the right position. And if we do not do so, we will offer the sacrifice of fools as surely as we're alive this morning, and we will do great evil. That might have been avoided if we had just thought beforehand. And for that purpose, we are thinking this morning. Coming before God heedlessly is an offense to him. And it is a danger to us. How should we then come before the Lord to worship him, when we have chosen to go apart and to acknowledge his greatness and to praise him for his power? What should be our attitude and disposition? First of all, we must come together with all our hearts. I think that perhaps one of the greatest offenses that we all commit is we come together and stand in the presence, or sit in the presence, or bow in the presence of the Almighty God, and our hearts are divided. We are distracted. We are not focused. This is an early statement of Deuteronomy that's repeated more than once. And it is said also in the prophet Jeremiah, but Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "We will find him when we seek him with our whole heart, with all our heart." And so anytime we come to worship God, we need to be consciously, purposefully, concentratedly in his presence, very profoundly aware of his presence. I think you can appreciate how you feel as a human being when you're in the presence of someone and you're speaking to them and it is so obvious that they're paying almost no attention to you. That is distressing. Can you imagine how the living God feels when He is speaking to us and it becomes obvious that we are not even here? Or when we are speaking to Him and we have hardly thought about what we're saying. Words tumbling out of our mouths that we have not meditated upon. We have not considered. We are just going through the motions. I want to take up in this connection some particular passages. First of all, in the first chapter of the prophet Isaiah, where God, with anguish, I think, with anguish, appeals against the worship that is coming from these people. He says in the 11th verse, What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to trample my courts? The vision I get, as is portrayed by the words of God here, is of a herd of cattle running headlong through the sanctuary of God. Absolutely mindless. Standing in the presence of the Eternal. Standing in the presence of the One whom we freely acknowledge created us. And who has all power. And to whom we shall give account. And we don't even have sense enough to think and to consider. And to bring our hearts into focus before Him. I can't tell you the times when I have violated this precept. When I have been, even while preaching, even while sitting and waiting to preach, even while sitting down after I've preached, been a whole lot less than truly focused upon what was going on, focused upon God. I believe I was grievously wrong in that. I think I injured myself. And I know that it was evil so far as God was concerned. And it seemed so innocent. So many things to distract, so many things to call our attention away, but we don't have to have that kind of attitude. We know how to focus on something when it's important to us. To give our whole attention to it. Some of us know very well how to do that at the working place. We know very well how to do that if someone is ill or in danger that we love. So when it comes time to worship the Lord, we need not to be like cattle, trampling, running through. And God says, I don't want any more of that. And then there's another passage in Malachi. Here we've gone how many years? 300 and some odd years. And between Isaiah's urgent warning and Malachi's reproof, there are 70 years of captivity. And you'd have thought that in the midst of all that affliction, somehow or another, somebody would have learned something. But the evidence seems to be to the contrary. Notice what he says in the first chapter of Malachi about the disposition of their worship. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, Where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest that despise my name? This is directed at those who were attending at the altar. And I think that all those of us who teach and preach and guide and lead in special times of worship for the Lord's people need to take this to heart. He is so distressed with the contemptible, lame sacrifices, blind and halt. They have brought the refuse of what they have and they have offered it. And he is so distressed with it. And in verse 10 he says, oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I wish someone would shut the doors of the temple and keep out this kind of mindless irreverence. Their attitude, verse 12, speaking of the Sabbath day, the time, the day set apart to remember God and to worship. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted and the fruit thereof, even its food, is contemptible. You also say, behold what a weariness it is. And you've snuffed at it, said the Lord of hosts. How many times have you come to an assembly like this and thought, this is boring. This is boring. And of course you focused on the preaching, which may have been. Are you focused on some other aspect of this time of worship? And it may not have been all that it could be. But I want to say to you, and I want to remind myself, that the task of worship is mine. And no other's failure can keep me from coming with a whole heart and bowing myself down before the high God and worshiping Him. It's not so much what others may do for us in these assemblies as it is what we do in honor of and to bring praise to the living God. So I hope that our individual worship or our worship together as a body of believers does not come to the point that God is so distressed that He says it's like a herd of cattle running through here, and I wish somebody would just shut the doors. We don't want to come together for the worse instead of for the good, to offer the sacrifice of fools because we never thought. We didn't bring our hearts here, but we brought our distractions and our impatience and our desire to be somewhere else. Let me say that if you wish you were somewhere else this morning, the problem is yours. You have simply not made sufficient preparation for an experience like this. Your heart is distracted with carnality and with things that are temporary, and you haven't had yet the good sense to realize the importance of reverencing God. How else shall we come? Well, I suppose it's academic to say we ought to come humbly. Solomon said in his brief exhortation that you need to watch your mouth when you get in the presence of God because He's in heaven. And we're down here on earth. Now that's not just identifying location, that's identifying the vast expanse that separates us from the greatness and holiness of God. He's Creator and we are created. He is God, we are men. And because of that, there should be a humble spirit. The expression of Isaiah in Isaiah 57, I didn't mention that in the first chapter of Isaiah, he gave them a very severe rebuke because of their sins. He said, you are sick with it. And you'd wonder after he has reproved them so harshly that there was any hope, but he says in the same chapter, verse 18, Come and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as wool. But the 57th chapter tells us whom the Lord will receive, who can dwell with him. Verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite. We don't bring perfection here. And the truth is we cannot. But what we can bring, and what we must bring, is a spirit of humility. A spirit of submission. A spirit of contrition. You know, in those moments when we think we may be near death, whether we are mistaken or not, close calls. Don't our sins flash before our eyes? Why do you suppose that is? Why are we drawn by crises that threaten our very existence? Why are we drawn to think about all the things we've done of which we're ashamed? But for the fact that we know that we've owed something better to God. And if we come into His presence and come with our whole hearts, come with all that's within us, we'll come thinking about that. It'll focus our mind upon it, because we're in the presence of God. That's what it did for Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He said when he had seen the Lord high and lifted up, he said, I am ruined. And the Lord said, no, you are forgiven. So, we need to have a humble heart and a humble spirit. 66 and verse 2. The Lord said, what kind of house will you build me? You want to build me a sanctuary? You can't build me a sanctuary. You can't build me a house large enough to dwell in. But what you can do is be a person that I can live in. And he says, this is the person who makes himself a habitation for me. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. So we ought not to be reverential before preachers. Well, they are just as ourselves. Sometimes we are more so. But we ought to be reverential before the word that is spoken, which is the word of God. The attitude of the people of the return who'd come back to Jerusalem, a much chastened people. 50,000 of them came with Zerubbabel when they had been how many million before? 50,000 returned to Jerusalem. A shambles. And they finally get the temple rebuilt. And the 8th chapter of Nehemiah records how they experienced the first Feast of Tabernacles, at which time the priests were to read the law for the people who gathered together. And the record says they wept. And the record says they bowed their faces to the ground. And the record says they said amen and amen. There was about them people who had once perhaps acted like cattle. People who had once sniffed at it, treated with contempt, now have the spirit that was developed during that exile that you find in the 42nd Psalm. As the heart, as the deer longs for the brooks of water, so longs my soul for thee, O God. I am thirsty for God, for the living God. He remembered worship and longed for it. A time of worship, you understand. Not that he couldn't have worshiped God in that distant land. But he remembers those occasions when the people of God came together at the house of God, the temple. And the times of joy and rejoicing, and the times, no doubt, that he wasted. and the occasions that he treated with contempt. And now he longs for that. And so these people in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, they're responding differently now. And we can well learn their lesson to be humble. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20 is a passage that's written in a hymn in our hymn book. It seems so brief that when you sing it, it's almost gone before you know it. And the sentiment of it is not, it seems to me, sufficiently satisfying just to sing so brief a song. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Now that is not talking about quiet in the meeting house. That's talking about an attitude of humble submission before God so that you don't offer the sacrifice of fools by talking when you should be listening. We should draw near, Solomon says, to hear. Some of us don't draw near to hear. We don't draw near at all. And we're not listening. We're just trying to get through it without falling asleep. Trying to get through it until we can get to something enjoyable. Bad medicine a man must take because somebody said it'll do you good. We hardly understand how it has any application to our lives. And the reason it has no application to our lives is because God has been crowded out. And so we come like mindless robots to go through the motions once again. Solomon said, and absolutely correctly, that that is evil. You will decide, and I will decide, what attitude we'll manifest toward God. Whether we'll draw near to hear, and therefore to learn, and therefore to change, through obedient submission to God and a willingness to serve Him at every point and every way because our hearts are whole. We didn't come with any exceptions in the contract. All that you command, we will do. That's the spirit of true worship. And that's how we ought to come before the Lord God. Lastly, we ought to come reverently. Reverence is not something that this generation of Americans knows anything about. What we know a lot about is irreverence. Stupid, ox-like. We mouth the holy words. We speak of transcendent realities as if they were nothing. We use them as our expressions of disgust or anger. And so we have desensitized ourselves from a sense of reverence. Much, much to our discredit. And people who live in this generation have to battle to maintain the holiness of holy things in their mind so that they are treated with reverential awe. Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29 speaks this matter. He has earlier spoken about the fact that we didn't come when we have come to this new age. We didn't come to a mountain that you could touch, Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. We've come to a spiritual house, to a spiritual place, to a spiritual God who is to be worshipped from within. And he says in verse 28, wherefore receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, unlike that mountain that was, this kingdom you can't shake. Let us have grace whereby we may offer service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe, godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Habakkuk, when he remonstrated with the Lord about how he was letting unspeakable things go on among his people without response, and the Lord said, I'm taking care of that. I'm going to send a people who will tear this place apart? I'm going to send the Babylonians, and that troubled Habakkuk even more. How can you use those wicked people to do your work? But I think of the third chapter of Habakkuk when he speaks about God and says, God came from Teman, verse 3, and the Holy One from Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had rays coming forth from his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and fiery bolts went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills did bow. His goings were of old. He said in verse 16, I heard, and my body trembled. I heard, and my body trembled. Our God is a consuming fire. You don't want to presume to come into his presence without reverence. And I want to say, as we think about that, that reverence is a product of faith. We cannot see with our eyes the greatness of this immense God, this majestic, this holy deity. And so, whatever disposition we have toward him will be created by what we see by faith when we come to a time like this. It will be determined by our experience with him in life. And so, it is to be understood that young people often struggle for reverence because their faith is tender. But may I urge this upon you, young people. You will show yourself wise beyond your years, and you'll bless yourself for it if you recognize that this assembly is no time to be passing notes or to share some silliness, however innocent, with your neighbor. But I don't suppose that our young people have been guilty of any more extreme thoughtlessness than some of the others of us who have been Christians a long time and sit and trim our nails or some other inane thing in the midst of a worship assembly. Will you do that in the presence of God? When his word is being spoken, when we are uttering the praise of our hearts to him, when we are seeking to lift up our hearts to him, as the psalmist says, we need to learn reverence and to be reverent when we come in to assemblies like this. You remember Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai with the sheep of his father-in-law? We have no information to the effect that God had ever spoken to Moses before. And for the first time in the midst of his life, 80 years old, God appears to him. And Moses is overwhelmed, and then the voice says, take off your shoes, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. Now, we are not on any literal holy ground in this building. But this occasion is holy because it's set apart. We have come apart to worship. This occasion is holy and special. And I'm not suggesting that we follow Moses' example. That was a command made to someone else. Take off your shoes. But the idea was, when you're here, you need to recognize this is holy ground. This is a holy occasion. This is a holy place. And you must not, I repeat, you must not have any thoughts except thoughts of God. Well,
I think that rather makes the point I wanted to make. And in conclusion, because we've been thinking so much of late about how we're going to conduct ourselves in preparation for these assemblies, do you suppose we can come before God and worship Him acceptably if we don't make some preparation? We cannot bring to this assembly what our lives do not contain before. It can be an occasion when we recognize we have been so thoughtless and heedless in the past. We haven't served God carefully. We haven't served God lovingly. We haven't served God graciously. We just haven't served God at all. We've been just bringing our bodies here and going through the motions again and again. It is drying us to a husk. And every time we come, we're emptier. It can be a time of repentance. It can be a time of change because we're thinking about Him now. We're thinking about Him. And our hearts are drawing into our memory all the things we've learned about Him and all the experiences we've had with Him and all the experience we've had with His people for all the years gone by. And now we recognize there's got to be a change here. It could be a great time for that individual. But how can we worship without preparation? Preparation of life, attitude, and disposition. And I believe that, though it's a small thing, that our efforts to be quiet before we begin to worship will be helpful. I have been as guilty as anyone else of talking too long up to the very minute with people. I love the Christians here because of the friendliness and the love they have to visit with each other, and I think it's a grand thing, and I would think it a tragedy if it stopped. But I think we can do better here. And I don't just think we can, I think we will. Because it's the disposition of the people in this church to take seriously growth and improvement. We all try to grow. Whatever achievements we have made in the past, that's the past. Now we have to think about this. So we have to come with a reverential awe, and it's not possible for us to make that tremendous shift from all that noise suddenly to be thinking wholly and concentratedly about God. Can we live irreverently, disobediently, and half-heartedly, and come to worship God reverently, humbly, and wholeheartedly? I don't think so. So keep your foot when you come to the house of God, Solomon said. And I would like today to urge those in this assembly who are not children of this God, who cannot say that He's my Father, who cannot say He has forgiven me all my sins, who cannot say that He leads me all the way, that you come. You come before this assembly when we sing. Not to us, but to Him. And you confess your faith in His Son. And declare your determination to yield to His Lordship. And then be baptized into His death. And in His name. And for the remission of your sins. So that you can worship God truly. And if you have worshiped God, but not truly, then this is your opportunity to say, no more. No more will I do that. I will bow myself before the high God, and I will worship Him with all the sobriety and commitment of my being. While we stand, while we sing, you're invited to come.